All right, good morning, guys. How are y'all doing?
We're doing good.
Glad that y'all are here. Yeah, it's on. Yeah, so this morning we're going to be covering the letter to the church in Pergamum, which is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I think this is our last church, right?
We have Laodicea.
Okay, we got Laodicea. So this will be the sixth church that we're covering. And what I want to do this morning is, I don't know if we'll have time to get through everything that I have, all the notes I have. So what I want to do is I want to start by kind of giving just the history of this church, kind of the cultural background, and kind of how this place came to be, because I do think it's relevant and it'll help us make application of what the scripture is saying, especially to our time today. So I want to start by praying. So, Lord, just pray for your help this morning. I pray that you'd help me speak with clarity, God. I pray that you would make this beneficial, God, to people that are listening, those that are present. Lord, that it would be an encouragement, it would be an exhortation, it'd be a blessing, Lord. So God, help me to honor you in this hour now, Lord. And I pray for your grace and your Spirit's work in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Pergamum was an ancient city in the Anatolia in Asia Minor, which is now, I think last time when we were talking about Smyrna, if you're wanting to actually go to this location where these churches were, you would go to modern day Turkey. So, the city of Pergamum was the ancient city of Anatolia in Asia Minor, which is now the modern village of Bergama in Mysia, Turkey. The name Anatolia is an English translation of the Greek word Anatole, which simply means east. The Anatolian region is one of the oldest inhabited places on earth, with a history that dates back to 2000 BC. And the most prominent kingdom of the Anatolia is the Hittite kingdom, which we see it referenced throughout the Bible, and we see there just multiple references made to them. And so it's not like this random area just pops up out of nowhere that John's writing to. The area has a lot of history. There's a lot of background to it. And so historians know that the Hittite Empire fell to the Assyrian Empire. They don't have the full details about how that happened, but that's what they conclude. What's happened to the Hittite Empire is that the Assyrians took them out. So now we're going to jump forward from this time. We're going to get to about 539 BC and onward. We're getting closer to our time frame. And it says, for these historical periods, Anatolia was marked by non-Anatolian rule. And so outside forces coming in to rule this location. And it says its location between Europe and the Near East made it a strategic region to control. And so after the Assyrians, the Persians came and conquered this area and ruled this area. And then it says Anatolia at that time was divided into several governed provinces of its empire. That Persian empire, it had a strong cultural influence. However, the Anatolian states maintained their distinctive cultures throughout this period, so they didn't completely lose kind of who they were as a people, even though they were being invaded and overrun by these foreign empires. It says, during this time, the more populous regions became more Greek, while the more remote regions retained their Anatolian character. During the Hellenistic period, Anatolia went from being a part of a Near Eastern world to being a part of a classical world. Alexander the Great expelled the Persians from this region, so he came and he conquered this area. It says he was only partially successful in incorporating his empire into this area. It says some city-states managed to remain small independent kingdoms. The north-central region was never fully conquered, so the northern part of this area was never fully conquered by Alexander. and it remained free until the Romans would come in and fully take control of this area. So Pergamum rose to prominence during this time period, which I think 133 BC I have here, it finally ceded to Roman rule. And so I know it's a lot of information, but as I was reading this, I think it just, again, the background, the context of the city, what it was like there, what it was like for the Christians will help us make application. It'll be useful to us today. So the Anatolian kingdom of Southeast Anatolia, which was between Iran and Anatolia, contains, they have a lot I can't say this guy's name, but basically the gist of it is that at this time they were being deeply influenced by Greek culture. I'm going to skip that. And so now let's get kind of to our time frame with Pergamum, how we got to where the city of Pergamum during John's time when he's writing to this church, how they kind of became who they are. And so the legend of Pergamum's founding places Zeus, Athena, you guys have probably heard these names in Greek mythology, and Hercules in the city's pedigree. Okay, the myth claims that as a boy, the city's founder, Telephus, was put into a chest with his mother and floated across the open sea to the mouth of the Caicus River, where Hercules and Athena provided him with sustenance. Telephus went on to become the king of Mysia, which is the location of Pergamum. And so Pergamum had religious and cultural and economic significance. It was, again, it was the typical Hellenistic city. It had fortified walls, gates, towers, citadels, palaces, water systems, baths, storage buildings, agora, theater, library, odeon, and gymnasiums. The city had numerous temples dedicated to Greek deities like Athena, Zeus, Dionysius. I'm not even going to try and say that guy's name. Hera, Demeter, and that I'm not even going to attempt. Probably could say it, but I'm not going to. As well as other Egyptian deities. There have been many others as well, but again, as archaeologists are trying to dig them up, they have a hard time identifying who they are. And so the point of all of that, the reason I read that and I share that, and that's simply just information from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, is it kind of gives you, again, the cultural background. This is not a Christian society. This isn't even a Jewish society. This is a pagan, idol-worshipping society. And so, as we get closer to when a church was actually established there, they say around 60 BC, they can attest that a Jewish presence began to appear in Pergamum. It wasn't the dominant presence. It was still heavily pagan. And this is kind of getting to where John begins to write to the church in Pergamum. It kind of shows you, like, the reason that's significant is because if you listen to how John writes to these churches, it's almost like he starts with the assumption that these people have a not like the teaching of Balaam, you're going to see, like, they have a knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. So there is a Jewish presence at that point when he begins writing to these churches. And the whole point, again, that I bring all this up is it's totally relevant to us, because what do we find ourselves in today? We're in a post-Christian culture, right? There's idolatry everywhere. There's false teaching everywhere. It's actually considered offensive to actually preach what the Bible says. It's not culturally palatable. It's not acceptable. If you go out into the highways and the byways and you preach the gospel, the clear gospel to today's culture, you're going to be accused of, you can be accused of being a racist, you can be accused of being intolerant, hateful, unloving, and even preaching a false Christ, not the true Christ of the Bible. And I don't know if y'all remember when, I think it was a year ago, Phil brought up a survey that Ligonier did on the state of theology. I think that'll help shed light kind of on like today's time frame as we can kind of relate to what those early Christians in that first century church were dealing with. So I'm going to read some statistics that a survey that was done in 2018 on the state of theology. And this, I've heard this before, but just going through it again was just kind of mind-blowing, just what most people believe, evangelicals believe. So 52% of the evangelicals surveyed agreed with the statement, "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." 51% of evangelicals surveyed and agreed with the statement, "God accepts worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam." 78% of evangelicals that were surveyed agreed with the statement, "Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God." 23% of all participants in the survey agreed with the statement, "Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation." 60% of all participants surveyed and 32% of evangelicals agreed with the statement, "Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth." So based off the survey done 2 years ago, we can see, again, that we're living in a post-Christian culture where the spirit of the age is relativism and everything is subjective, which what is true for you is true for you. What is true for me is true for me. Who do you think you are, Christian, to come and claim that you have objective truth? You have the answers to to the evil in the world, what's causing all the injustice in society. We've seen that the growing philosophy in our time is secular humanism, which is the belief that, as I believe it was Paris Reedhead that said, the chief end of man is not to glorify God but his own happiness, when he was preaching about secular humanism. He didn't actually believe that, but he was saying that is the philosophy of the age. It's not actually, your chief end is not actually to glorify God and to enjoy God. Your chief end is to find whatever makes you happy apart from God. That's your chief end. And that's what we see. If you go and you spend enough time on the streets evangelizing, talking to people, you will see most people will just say the purpose of life is being happy, doing what makes you happy. And so what we have is we have a spirit in this generation that denies the existence of God and His laws. It takes man and it sits man upon the throne of final authority. He's the final authority for his own life, and he himself is the giver of morality. And so you'll see that. You'll see that fruit play out in the culture. Here's some more. Fruits of the fundamental rejection of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord and Creator. In America, the divorce rate is somewhere between 40 to 50% right now. Every second, there's 28,258 users are watching pornography on the internet. It says every day, 68 million search queries related to pornography. That's just 25% of total searches. So it's a lot of people viewing these things. 40 million American people regularly visit porn. These are just multiple statistics. And here's one that should rock us, is that every year around 800,000 abortions are performed in America alone. If you break that down and you average it out, that means it's over 2,000 babies are killed every day. That is the fruit of a secular society. That's the fruit of humanism. That's the fruit of the rejection of God. So why am I saying all this? How is this relevant to what we're going to be talking about today and, Lord willing, next week? What does Christ do? So in this pagan culture, this Greek culture, where it's really dark, where there is no Christian heritage, fortunately, we have a Christian heritage. We have something we can point back to and say, in this time, though it wasn't perfect, we had our founding fathers, we had the people that went before us and built this nation on Christian values. But Pergamum doesn't have that. It's just pagan. It's just dark. And we can relate to that today. But the point is this, what does Christ do? He plants a lampstand there. Right? You don't set up lamps in a room that's fully lit. You set up lamps in a room that's dark to give light to the room. So what does he do? He puts his lampstands in the darkest of places. And what does he say? Listen to Matthew 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Or let's read John 3, the purpose of Christ coming into the world. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So Christ himself, he comes into the world as the light of men, right? He comes as a light to bear witness to the truth, to expose the evil in the world, expose the darkness in men's hearts. And so, yes, in our generation, in our time, if you're paying attention to the news, it's really dark out there. It seems like America is just being split in half, torn at the seams, like everyone has lost their minds. It seems hopeless. And I've seen many brothers saying, you know, just be ready. The Lord's coming back soon. That's how bad it is. And so, what I want to do is I want to try and encourage us, and I want to try and warn us, exhort us, that the Lord knows that the hour has grown dark. The Lord's not unaware of current events. He's sovereignly ordained them for His good purposes to bring about His plan. So don't let the events cause you anxiety, fear, and doubt, but remember why you're here. Why? It's not as if God has forgotten you and He's punishing you. He has actually appointed you to this generation. Have you thought about that? He's appointed you here to do what? To be a light, to be faithful, to be an ambassador on behalf of Christ to a wicked and crooked generation. He never promised that it would be easy. He never said it'll be peaceful. He actually said the opposite. He said the way is hard. It's going to cost you your life. And so, this is the great and high calling of the Christian. Matthew 16, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or shall a man give in return for his soul?" For Matthew 10:27, he says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so, I know that I'm not explaining Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, but I felt as if the Lord just wanted me to share that with you, and it does relate to what the churches were going through in Revelation, because I feel like we need to be encouraged right now. Because if you're like me, you spend 30 minutes looking at the news, you're like, where is the Lord in all of this? Men are just, they've been given over, God has forsaken us, but that's not the case. God is actually at work in the midst of all of this. And right now, His call to you, Christian, is to be a faithful witness, to be a lampstand, to give light in a dark world. And so that should help us examine ourselves, be really careful. Are we walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel amongst unbelievers? Are we careful with what we talk about? Are we making best use of the time when we're with people? Is this our aim this morning? Is this why we're gathering? Because we want to glorify Christ and we want to see Christ exalted. We want to see Him exalted where we're at. We want to see the name of Christ lifted up high. And so now let's look at our text this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. So let's start in verse 12. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So I ask the question when I look at this, what is meant by the image of the sharp two-edged sword? I hope we understand that Christ doesn't have a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but it's symbolic, it's describing something. And so when I think of what a sword does, what does it do? It's mainly an offensive weapon. You use a sword in battle to pierce and to cut down an enemy or an object, whatever it is that you're trying to destroy. We know that the sword, the word that is called a sharp two-edged sword, or the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, we know that this sword is, again, it's coming from his mouth. In Revelation 1:16, it says that. And so we know that the sharp two-edged sword is the Word of God. It's what it is. It's the Word of Christ. It's not a literal physical sword that he is spitting out of his mouth at his enemies, but instead it's his actual Word, which is more powerful than an actual literal sword. So let's look at what the Scriptures say about His Word. In John 17:17, it tells us that His Word is the truth, or truth. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. His word has authority. In Luke 4:32, it says, they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. In Isaiah 55:11, we are told that His word never fails. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're shown that His Word is powerfully unmatched in all the universe when it says He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Think about that. Your heart is beating right now because of the Word of Christ. He is upholding it. Everything that goes in, the biology, the science, the mechanism that causes the heart to beat and pump blood throughout the body is subject to the Word of Christ. Everything you've heard it say that's holding an atom or a molecule together, it's the Word of Christ. It's this one that has the sharp two-edged sword that comes forth from His mouth that is holding that together. That's the one who is visiting this church, Pergamum, that has a word for them. And so, why the sword again? Well, our text, it calls it a sharp two-edged sword again because we know that the primary purpose of a sword is for penetrating and for cutting. It is sharp for penetrating the hardest of hearts. So it has a sharp point to it so it can penetrate the hardest of hearts and bring conviction of sin and disclosing the motives of men. Hebrews 4:12 tells us more about this sharp two-edged sword. It says, let us therefore to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The sword also has two sharp edges on it for cutting. They're for cutting down the enemies of Christ. You can look at Matthew 24 where it says, truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So listen to what Matthew Henry had to say about the word of God being a sword. He says, the word of God is a sword. It is a weapon, both offensive and defensive. It is in the hand of God, able to slay both sin and sinners. It is a sharp sword. No heart is so hard, but it is able to cut it. It can divide asunder between the soul and the spirit, that is, between the soul and those sinful habits that by custom have become another soul, or seem to be essential to it. It is a sword with two edges. It turns and cuts every way. There is the edge of the law against the transgressors of that dispensation, and the edge of the gospel against the despisers of that dispensation. There is an edge to make a wound and an edge to open a festered wound in order to its healing. There is no escaping the edge of this sword. If you turn aside to the right hand, it has an edge on that side. If you turn aside to the left hand, you fall upon the edge of the sword on that side. It turns every way. So let's move forward. Verse 13, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I think I brought this up when we were covering the church in Smyrna. He says the same thing, I know your poverty. And when I see that, it reminds me that the Lord, He's not oblivious to our sufferings. He's not oblivious to our circumstances. He hasn't turned His face away. He's aware, Christian, that the culture that you live in today, it's hard. He's aware that you're the minority. He's aware that it's not easy to follow Him in the midst of this crooked generation. But in Acts 17:26, what does Paul say when he goes and he speaks to the Stoics? He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So you being here in this day, this time, where abortion is as convenient as going to get a Slurpee at 7-Eleven, where we have actual pride parades that celebrate gay marriage, where we have a confusion of what actual justice is that leads to cities being burnt down, police precincts being overrun. He allotted that. He ordained that you would be here, that He would have churches in the midst of that. And He knows our suffering. He knows that it's not easy. He knows that it's difficult. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 31. He says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Why? In the midst of why? Much affliction, why? How come rejoice? How come be glad in the steadfast love of the Lord? He says this, because you have seen my affliction and you have known the distress of my soul. The Lord knows. He knows. He says, I know where you dwell. He knows where Pergamum is. He knows the circumstances they're in. He knows so much, He says that Satan's throne is there. So, I don't believe this is a literal throne that Satan is sitting on. I don't believe there's a location in Pergamum where they can walk and go, there's Satan's throne and there's Satan sitting upon it. I think it's another symbolic use to describe what's going on in this area. I think it's symbolic language used to describe the severe persecution that's happening to the believers in Pergamum. And what do we know about Satan from the Scriptures? We know that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, the adversary of the brethren. He's a lion looking to devour. He's a murderer and a liar. What does 1 Peter 5:8 say? It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." John 8:44, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." What is the desire of the devil? It says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Revelation 12:10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God." And so when I look at what the actual throne of Satan is, again, I don't think this is a physical, literal throne that Satan is sitting upon. I think it's symbolic language to describe that the Christians in Pergamum were being severely persecuted by those around them. Remember the culture that we covered. It's a Greek, it's a pagan culture. There's idol statues of Athena and Zeus all throughout the city. To be a part of this culture, you would have to give tribute to these idols. Like, to be a part of the merchant guilds, to actually be able to function in the economy, to get jobs, they had guilds to where you would have to sacrifice to idols. You would have to participate in their pagan rituals. And so you can imagine Christians saying, "Christ is Lord, that's sin, we're not going to do that." You can imagine that that message wasn't well received by the majority there. And so they were persecuted for their faith in Christ. And it seems that Christ saying that this is where Satan's throne is, that their persecution might have been more severe than the other churches around them. And so as we move forward, it says, "Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So who was Antipas? Well, the Scriptures don't say anything else about him except right here. So I can't give you any more information than what it says right here. If you're going, "Man, who is Antipas?" All we know about him is that he was a faithful witness and he died for his faith in Christ. And though we may not know about him, think of this. The Lord noticed what Antipas did to where he would actually have it recorded in the Scriptures that we have his name, that he was a man who was faithful to the Lord and he died for his faith in Christ. So the Lord took notice. Even though we don't know anything about his life, that should encourage us, right? That we should want it to be the same thing to be known about us. That no matter how little the world knows about us, how many Twitter followers we have, how many people are following us on Facebook, we want the testimony about our lives we want it to be the same as Antipas, that we were a faithful witness to Christ, that when Christ looks at us, though we have no followers, though we're really obscure, no one notices us, Christ notices us because we are faithful to him, even in the face of certain death. So ask yourselves, beloved, is that your heart? Is that your heart? And so we notice that the Lord commends them, the church, he commends them for their faithfulness even in the face of death. The believers in Pergamum have been recorded for us as ones who did not deny their master. It says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." They would not deny their faith in Christ, even though they had pressure from those around them to probably do so, even the pressure of death. So what does Jesus say in Matthew 10? He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And here we have a testimony of the Lord acknowledging them. And it's written in the Scriptures. But if you're like me, you would look at that and you would go, what could possibly be brought against this church? Right? We look at our brothers and sisters that are being killed overseas. We're like, that's the epitome of what a Christian is. We want to get there. We want to get to a place to where we'd be willing to die for the faith. Those brothers are faithful. They're the most genuine and sincere of Christians. But even Christ, He's not like us, right? His judgments are pure. They're perfect. They're righteous. He looks at the whole life of a man, and He still finds things within this church that He does not like. Listen, He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold fast to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, this church is not spotless because they have some amongst them who held to false teachings, the teaching of Balaam. And so the question is, who is Balaam and what did he teach? So Balaam was the son of Beor. He was a non-Israelite seer whom the Moabites hired to curse the Israelites as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. Okay. And let you see here. Sorry. So the son of Beor, Balaam, he was an eminent soothsayer. He was a diviner. He was a man of genius and of rare poetic power. Numbers 23:18-24. You can go read the things that he said. He was a prophet who among heathen people possessed a greater than ordinary knowledge of the one true God, and whom the Lord used to accomplish certain gracious purposes toward Israel. Go read Numbers 24:2-9. Says he was restrained by the overmastering influence of God's Spirit. And instead, remember, if you have any familiar of your Old Testament, he was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites. Balak was afraid that they would be overrun by the Israelites like the other nations had been around them. So what does he do is he hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. But it says he was overmastered by the influence of God's Spirit, and instead of a curse, he was forced to pronounce on Israel a blessing. Foiled in the project of cursing, he conceived another and, as he judged, a more effectual strategy. At his suggestion, Balak threw into the way of the Israelites the most alluring temptations to idolatry and lewdness. Assuming that he and no one else could curse the Israelites so long as they remained faithful to God, Balaam would make them curse themselves by a wicked idolatrous worship of Baal Peor. In the visitation of God's anger, therefore, because of their idolatry, it says 24,000 of the Israelites were killed. And there was a plague sent upon Israel, and the plague didn't go away until Balaam was killed, till the Israelites turned from their idolatry. And so, that's what we see. What does it say? Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they would do what? They were eating food, sacrificed to idols, and they were whoring after the daughters of the Moabites. And so that seems to be taking place here in Pergamum. It appears that in the church of Pergamum, there were some who were teaching a doctrine like Balaam that would lead believers to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So they had some in the church that were leading people away from a pure devotion to Christ, that were leading them astray to whore after idols, to maybe actually physically commit acts of sexual immorality, and to eat food, again, sacrificed to idols. So, one of the commentaries say that this charge of sexual immorality, it could be translated as the literal act of sexual immorality, or it could be another symbolic term that they They were worshiping idols with the other people around them. I personally believe that it was both. It's both. They were worshiping idols and they were actually committing acts of sexual immorality. But what does Paul say about these things, right? Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." If you're asking the question about food sacrificed to idols, Paul gives us insight in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to read all of that because I think it'll help us understand what's going on here. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll actually start in verse 8. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things and for whom we exist. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care," this is key right here, "take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." And so when I look at the sin that's brought against them of food sacrificed to idols, They could be this brother with a weaker conscience that lacks knowledge, to where they are literally deceived into thinking that it is okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. So, because you have some here where, if you look at what Paul's saying, that they're no better off whether they eat or don't eat, because what do they know? No idols actually, they're just inanimate objects. They don't actually exist. And so they can eat that with a clean conscience. It's not defiled because they know that idol, he doesn't exist. But you can see that he's warning them that this liberty of theirs, this right of theirs, can easily lead others astray. And so what is Paul's heart in this? Paul's heart is that if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat. And so we can go back to this church in Pergamum, and we can see that it's most likely it's not that they were doing this in a way that, or eating food sacrificed to idols in the positive way that Paul's describing, as in their consciences aren't defiled, they're not actually eating it, but they were actually being led astray by people within the church to do those things. Maybe even encouraged that, hey, the Lord is okay with this. Go ahead, participate, be a part of the culture. Says it appears in the church of Pergamum. I'm sorry, I already read that. I'm sorry. So let me bring that to our context as I'm thinking about that. Food sacrifice to idols. I don't think we're gonna, I hope not, find anybody in here that's actually going to an idol statue, offering the food up, whatever, and then eating it. But what I think of is this. I think of brothers that have certain liberties and things, certain things that don't defile their conscience, certain things that they don't feel as sinful for them, and then they go around and they begin to put that on their other brothers and sisters in the Lord. If they don't see that in their life, maybe they have a weaker conscience, maybe to them it's sinful. And they begin to encourage them to do the same. And so in doing that, they're leading their brothers astray, because to their brother, it's actually sinful. And another thing I think about is like things like entertainment, things like whatever it is, things that would lead you away from Christ, things that would dull your heart, dull your affections to the Lord. Are you the person that's going to the other brethren, the other sisters, when you speak to them? Are you trying to point them to Christ? Are you trying to encourage them? Are you trying to exhort them? Are you trying to make sure that their eyes are stayed on the Lord, or are you the person that's pulling them away from the Lord? Pulling them towards these idols. Pulling them to, you're always talking about the game, or you're always talking about this, you're talking about your business or your success, or you're talking about politics or whatever. You're always pulling them away from devotion to Christ. You're distracting them. You're putting a stumbling block before them. And so I think the exhortation for us is, as we'll see, I think I'm going to stop here. The exhortation for us is, you'll see in verse 16, is the Lord says, repent. And He says, if you don't repent, He's going to come against you and He's going to war against you with the sword of His mouth. But, so, that's all I have for this morning.